Text for today's message is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It reads, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Before we get into today's message, I actually need to finish up the last little part of my last message that I didn't finish last time. And if I get fired up enough today, I may not finish today's either. I don't know. We'll see how it works out. But 2 weeks ago, I started the message, Faithfulness When Others Turn Away. And before I ran out of time, we looked at the first the last verses of 2 Timothy, and we got through the first two that I intended to get through, verses 13 and 14, which say, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." In the section I entitled Faithful to the Truth, we saw how Paul outlined the proper response and the proper actions for Timothy to take to protect what he was taught. He told him to retain the pattern of sound words and guard the good deposit. And I mentioned the fact that the pattern is the rough sketch or the mold that's to be filled in with doctrine, or what we believe based on Scripture, not on our own ideas or on our own desires. And that's where I'm going to get fired up later. We scratch the surface of the idea of postmodernism, seeing it as absolutely rejecting the idea of absolute truth. And it opens up all doctrine for redefining. We saw that sound words are defined as ones that are true and uncorrupted. Paul tells Timothy that those true words can be defended because they're rooted in Christ. And yet that defense must be made in love. Far too often, and I'm getting off script already. Far too often, Christians will drift off into lowering themselves to the same tactics that other people use, and they start attacking them personally, as opposed to sticking to what the Scripture says. And we'll talk about that more here in a little bit. Guarding the deposit means just what it sounds like. It's going to protect it from loss or damage. And that damage happens when the message gets altered, because then those words are no longer true and uncorrupted. They are now untrue and corrupted. And we asked ourselves, why do people alter the message? Why not just stick to what it says? Because sometimes it's just too hard. And sometimes it requires too much commitment to follow through on what God tells us to do in their minds. So people sugarcoat it, they soft pedal it, they do whatever they can to dance around it without really attacking the actual hard truths. In other words, it's easier to reconcile their lifestyle with what the Bible says if they can kind of reshape it a little bit, reshape the message. But in doing so, they're wandering off into self-destruction, and if they're a teacher, they're taking people with them as well. The bottom line was that Paul's encouraging and challenging Timothy to preach the truth. So here's the end of the message, what I would have said at the end of that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 read, "You were aware that all who were in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." Now, this seems like kind of a flip and a complete change of subject here, but I don't think it is. I think it's actually an example of faithfulness. Faithfulness to the truth by being faithful to the person that taught you the truth, as well as being faithful to the truth itself. Now, nowhere else in Scripture are these two men mentioned. And they may have been singled out because Paul still considered them a threat. In his commentary on 2 Timothy, John Calvin writes the following about these two gentlemen, I'll call them. It says, he names two of them, who are probably more celebrated than the rest, that he may shut the door against their slanders. For it is customary with revolters and deserters from the Christian warfare, in order to excuse their own baseness, to forge as many accusations as they can against the good and faithful ministers of the gospel. And if you can listen to that without all of the, 16th century terminology in there, it sounds an awful lot like people do today. Phygellus and Hermogenes, knowing that their cowardice was justly reckoned infamous by believers, and that they were even condemned as guilty of base treachery, would not have hesitated to load Paul with false accusations and impudently to attack his innocence. Again, sounds familiar. Paul, therefore, in order to take away all credit from their lies, brands them with the mark which they deserve. Today we call that an ad hominem attack. In other words, they were going after Paul as a person. They weren't necessarily going after what he was teaching. They did that too. But they first wanted to knock him down so that everybody would say, I don't want to listen to this guy. He's a nutcase. So Timothy likely knew these people, or he at least knew who they were. They were probably pretty famous in a bad way, because Calvin mentions the fact that they're actually infamous. All we know about them is that they failed Paul and Jesus in epic fashion. So they either left the faith or were at least unwilling to stand when times got tough. They were ashamed of Paul and Christ. They avoided suffering with Paul and Christ. They neglected to hold on to and defend their faith. Seemed to have continued to take pot shots at the church leaders after they left. And were likely called as witnesses at Paul's first trial, as he talks about in 2 Timothy 4. We'll see that in a while, Lord willing. But they failed to support him. They didn't show up. They were called as witnesses, they were subpoenaed, whatever, and they just didn't show up. They may have been like Job's comforters, who thought, you know what? There's got to be something wrong with your life. God wouldn't do that to you if you were truly living a good life. So they figured something must be wrong with Paul. Paul was deserted before. In Acts chapter 13, John Mark, remember, he and Barnabas were off on a missionary journey together, and John Mark left him. Eventually, Paul forgave him. He wasn't very happy about it at the time. And it says Luke was the only one here who did not either get sent away or had not deserted him. He tells us that again in 2 Timothy 4. We'll see that. The one bright light he mentions, the one example of faithfulness, was Onesiphorus, another man mentioned nowhere else in Scripture outside 2 Timothy, and his name even means helping. And whatever the reason, Onesiphorus had to work to find Paul in Rome. But he rose to the challenge. Could have been fire damage due to Rome burning and Nero fiddling while it happened. Could have been that Paul was just incarcerated in some dungeon that was hard to find. Or it could have been that people just didn't even want to admit they knew Paul because he was a criminal after all. Really don't know. But something made it hard for Onesiphorus to find him, but he did. Likely at great danger to himself, but he did. And according to what Paul said, Onesiphorus displayed the same kind of actions in Ephesus, which is where Timothy currently lived. Paul knew a good guy when he saw one, and he was in no position to return this man's kindness, but he prayed that God would do it in a spectacular fashion. So that's the end of chapter 1, which I kind of labeled chapter 1 as faithfulness and testimony. We're going to look at chapter 2 now, and I've labeled that faithfulness and toils, or faithfulness in our efforts. So today's message is examples of faithfulness. This world, the church as a whole, capital C church, this body of believers comprises people from all kinds of occupations and walks of life. Just here within this body, we have people in retail, we have people in insurance, we have people who are small business owners, we have people who are educators, we have full-time wives, mothers, and grandmothers, we have people who do crazy stuff like go to senior homes and sing. And each one of those presents its own unique challenges. If you're in any of those categories, I don't need to tell you what your challenges are. And if you're not in one of those categories, whatever field you would put yourself, you know what your challenges are. However, to be successful, one thing is in common in all of those, and that is being faithful to it. We saw that all believers are called to be faithful to the truth, that is God's word, and to each other. While chapter 2 is new, as I've said before, chapter divisions, verse divisions, they were all man-made. It's all one letter written by Paul. There are connections and interweavings between all these things, and certain ideas carry out throughout the epistle. And obviously, faithfulness is the main focus of this particular letter. Paul started by talking about the importance of the gospel. The gospel has to be the foundation of one's belief system. If you don't believe that, then everything else is going to send you off in a direction that doesn't matter. If you don't believe that Jesus died, that he was God and is God, came here, lived a perfect life, died for us, rose again, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, doesn't matter what else you believe. But we're asked to do certain things. We are asked to put forth some effort. So chapter 2 begins with Paul's presentation of how the foundation of the gospel should shape our pattern of actions, or the things that we do, our toils, as I've labeled it. Paul uses one direct reference to Timothy's position as a teacher, and then three other metaphors. So we're going to start with looking at the teacher. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 says, "You then, or therefore, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We talked a lot about the relationship between those two men in chapter 1. And opening chapter 2, as I said, a man-made division, Paul returns to that familiar topic. Paul had talked in chapter 1 about how Timothy tended to be timid. And he connects those thoughts with another therefore, contrasting Timothy's faithfulness to that of Phygellus and Hermogenes. Timothy had a very solid foundation in Jesus Christ, free of shame and fear, as we saw, and that should embolden him to preach as he was called to do, to feed the sheep. As we saw before, Paul doesn't ask Timothy to do anything he's never done, or without giving him some idea of how to do it. Paul encourages and exhorts Timothy to be strong to carry out his duties, but reminds him that that strength doesn't come from within himself. It comes from Jesus. So with that opening bit there, he goes on to the application in verse 2. Now, Paul was a teacher. Timothy's a teacher. They weren't members of some elite teachers' union. He was not the professor at a renowned college or university. He was not one of those detached from reality eggheads who did nothing but study and never actually applied anything. He was in the trenches every single day, Paul was, and Timothy was. Timothy was not merely a colleague with whom Paul could discuss deep theological matters. He was, at one time, if you want to use a college analogy, kind of like Paul's TA. But now he was a teacher in his own right. Like Paul, Timothy continued to work in the field, in real life. He didn't hide off in some classroom. He wasn't doing nothing but research and writing books. He was actually living it out. If Paul were that kind of a guy, he had the perfect opportunity when he was in Athens. If you remember, he went up in the Areopagus and he taught everybody about Jesus. And they said, hey, we want to hear more sometime. Well, if he were just some egghead that wanted to do nothing but bat ideas around like the Athenians did, he would have stayed there, but he didn't. He preached the gospel and he moved on. One of the things he did when he moved on was he trained Timothy. Not only what to teach, but how to teach. So throughout history, and still today, pastors will have, you know, and this is, I spent almost 15 years living in the South, and this is kind of a South thing, I think, to use this term. But pastors will a lot of times have what they call their preacher boys, men who are looking to get into the ministry and who are kind of practicing the craft under the auspices of the pastor. So it still happens today. So Paul, not sitting in some classroom, not standing up on the Areopagus, but teaching one-on-one to people, realized that he had to have an attitude of humility. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 through 7 tell us, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." It's a pretty vivid description. Paul also worked in addition to preaching, so he didn't burden other people. He wrote to the Thessalonians in his second letter to them, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." So Paul was off making tents during the day and preaching at night. "It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." We used to tell our kids that all the time. Now that's not to say pastors don't deserve to be paid. 1 Timothy 5 tells us, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So when we have this interview on Wednesday, we're not going to tell this guy, "Hey, you know what, we really want you to come here, but we're not going to give you anything. So we'll give you some references so you can go find a job." We're going to pay him. But they also need to not be in it for the money. Titus 1:7 says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain." So any of those other things too, but it specifically talks, you know, you shouldn't do it to be greedy for gain. In addition to doctrine, I believe these characteristics were heard in Paul's life through the way he lived, not just what he said. Paul tells Timothy he's got to shepherd the flock. In order to do that, he's got to teach them properly. Good teaching promotes growth. Bad teaching stunts growth. For those of you that are teachers, I have a daughter who's a fourth grade teacher, and she can tell when a new student has come from a school, because her school's pretty good actually, comes from a school where they're not as good, and that child's educational growth is stunted. And we also see that there are too many pastors who are in it for the money. Won't name any names. I will name one, actually. Let me take that back. Does anybody recognize the name Sam Kinison? Yep. Sam Kinison died when he was fairly young, 37 or something like that, in a car accident. And the license plate on his Corvette was X-Rev. He started off his life as a He was a pastor. His dad was a pastor. His brothers were pastors. They're real hellfire and brimstone kind of guys. And Sam ended up being a comedian. He got out of being a pastor because he couldn't make any money at it. And so he used his training as a pastor as fodder for making jokes. And he was very successful at it, in human terms. So there are people like that. He's an extreme example. Problem is, most people aren't that extreme. Most people that are in it for the money, you don't know right away. You find it out eventually. Some who are very well-intentioned, they completely mean to get in, they get into it for the right reasons, but they fail to instruct the flock as needed, and the flock starves spiritually. Could be because they're not being earnest about their own studies. It could be that they're not addressing serious topics. They could kind of gloss over or kind of real quickly go by things that are hard to talk about, or they could just kind of skip them altogether, which is hard to do when you're preaching through a book, to just kind of skip those verses. But the problem about teaching hard truths is it's not a good way to keep everybody. Jesus even found that out in John chapter 6 when he was talking about, he fed the 5,000 in the first part of the chapter, and then he starts talking metaphorically about bread, and the people are all, hey, well, give us this bread. That's what we need. And he goes, well, I'm the bread of life. And then goes off into that dissertation, and then he starts talking about eating his body and drinking his blood, and they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. No thanks. See you later. Peace out. I'm out of here. And that's going to happen if you teach hard truths. So Paul wanted Timothy to avoid both a wrong motivation and starvation of the flock in Ephesus. So as we look at verse 2, there are actually four generations of teachers mentioned. Paul. And Paul's teacher was God. If you'll see in other places in Paul's writing. He says, I didn't receive any of this from man. I received this from God. That goes on to Timothy. Timothy taught other men. And then there are other men that go on to teach other men. So these four generations were followed by another four and another four and another four and another four until we get here to today. Now, this does not indicate a passing on of the apostleship, as the Roman Catholics would say. It's merely a passing on of good teaching, of good doctrine. Timothy's directed to pass it on to faithful men who are going to pass it on to others. Now, how does Timothy know who the faithful men are? How do you determine that? We got to know them, right? You got to develop a relationship with these men, as Paul did with Timothy. You can entrust truths to people that you can trust. They get involved in the lives of the men, and Timothy would then be able to determine who the faithful ones are. There are a lot of pulpits that have been filled by men who were not gifted to teach. There were a lot of pulpits filled by men who were not willing to invest the time and energy necessary to deliver, and I'm going to use this term and define it here in just a second, relevant, yet doctrinally rich messages. I hesitate to use the word relevant because as soon as you hear that word, what do you imagine? I would hope you would imagine people trying to say, well, the Bible's not relevant. You know, it was written so long ago, and, you know, it's just, that's just not how the world is right now. So they attack the Bible again, not necessarily by attacking the doctrine, but by attacking the fact that it's not relevant. So when I say relevant, what I'm saying is you take the message and you apply it to life. You don't do the other way. You don't take life and find something that supports what you want to say and then say, okay, now it's relevant. If you can't preach things that people can look at and say, oh, that makes sense, then maybe you should be doing something different for a living. In God's providence, he provided the canon of Scripture to allow for the reestablishment of faithful teaching, even when that falls down. That's where the Protestant Reformation came in the 15th and 16th centuries. Teaching of Scripture had so gotten put on the back burner that the average believer didn't have access to a Bible. They didn't have access to Scripture. The only access they had was through the priests who told them what they wanted to hear, what the priests wanted them to hear, not what the people wanted to hear, without really giving them the opportunity to study it for themselves. I have witnessed that God protects churches from having their doctrinal flame extinguished when the people as a whole and the leadership specifically are focused on that. That happened the first time, but the last time we were looking for a pastor. Happened the time before that when we were looking for a pastor. And now we are here at time number three when we're looking for a new pastor. And I think God is going to protect us because I know the other elders are just as devoted to the truth of God's word as I am. So as we search for our next pastor, as I already prayed this morning, keep the whole search committee and the elders in prayer. As we seek to find a man to fulfill the role of teacher and leader in a physical human sense at the Rock. Martin Luther said this. He says, "I'm afraid that the schools will prove the very gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them on the heart of the youth." Well, the average school today doesn't teach the Bible anymore. So where does that all happen? Happens here. Happens in your homes, hopefully with your children. If your kids go to a private school, then it probably happens there as well. But there are seminaries where this doesn't even happen correctly because they're making the Bible relevant to people. So if we have a church where people don't diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them in the heart of the youth, that church is going to, could be the very gate of hell, as Martin Luther said. So we need a man willing to have the attitude of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer, in addition to being a teacher. So let's look first at the soldier. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4. Say, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Soldier was one of Paul's favorite metaphors. And anyone who's ever served in any branch of the military, or I would say even in any public service like the police force or fire department or something like that, understands the hardships that people like that go through. And not just that person, but their entire family. Now, whether you're living in a tent or less as a soldier, which is one reason why I joined the Navy, because I didn't feel like living in a tent, whether you're stationed in a remote desert air base or you're isolated on a ship in the unforgiving environment of the sea, military men and women endure hardships, or you're a police officer in a patrol car all by yourself. They all suffer the same hardship, though, with all of their comrades. Now, a better comparison than just being out there in general would actually be a soldier engaged in battle. Christians are not reservists awaiting a call up to active duty. Paul's not encouraging Timothy as a reserve unit commander might keep his U.S. base unit prepared for engaging in a battle. Timothy's reminded that he's fighting the battle every single day. And so are all of us, or we should be. Christians are all in a battle. We battle with our adversary, the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." We're in a battle with the ever-devolving world. 1 John 2 tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And I know I've said this before. When I look back over my in excess of 29 years of life, and I look back to when I was a kid in the 60s, I thought things were pretty good. You know, no matter where you went, people would at least accept the idea of a Christian. It's not always that way anymore. We're also in a battle with our own sinful nature. Romans 7 tells us, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So we're fighting with our adversary, we're fighting with the world, and we're fighting with ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us about our armor, tells us what we need to have, both defensive and offensive. We only have one offensive weapon. It's a short sword, but we have one. Poor soldiers, shirk duties, poor sailors, poor police officers, poor whatever. They shirk their duties, find a way to avoid cleaning the latrine or whatever else you don't want to do, avoid going to battle, while the good ones do whatever it takes to accomplish the mission. And to best carry out the mission, one's ties with the outside world have to be broken. When you have nothing except the mission on which to focus, you're much more likely to be successful. Now, when I was a young sailor, many years ago, if you were fortunate, you had a ham operator on your ship who could turn on the ham radio and at night sometimes have you be able to call home. But if you've never done that, trying to call home from several thousand miles away and having to talk in radio lingo with your poor wife who doesn't understand it at all, and having to say over all the time and they can switch who's talking back and forth, it's just not good. Today, people can email each other, they can call each other from ships, they can call each other from wherever they are. Now, that seems like a good thing. And people would say, well, you know, it's much better for the mental health of the soldiers and all that. And that may be true, but it can also be a distraction. So regardless of any modern technology that we have access to, if you're actually in an active battle, that stuff all gets cut off. You're not pulling out your cell phone and calling your wife when you're getting shot at. The word entangles in verse 4 is like an inseparable weaving, interweaving. So when it says, you know, you're going to get entangled in this, it tells you you can't break it. So if you're wrapped up in something else, you can't possibly do what you're going to do. I don't know how many of you knit or crochet. I don't. I've watched my mom do it, my grandma. And I know that if that skein of yarn got all twisted up, you weren't doing anything right anymore. It was all stop, and now I got to fix that. So if you're tangled up in something else, you're not going to be able to execute the mission. So the best idea, obviously, is to become a monk or a nun. Right? You got no entanglements. That might work for some people. Not going to work for everybody. And Jesus recognized that. He prayed for us in John 17 that we were a people in the world but not of the world. He didn't tell us to go hide in some convent or some monastery. Martin Luther tried that. Didn't work for him either. And we can't live in the world without realizing that this world is not our primary concern. We can't be double agents. Matthew 6 tells us no one can serve two masters, for he's going to hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. Can't possibly serve two masters. But we also can't wait for the battle to come to us while we take care of everything else. If all you're doing, the only time you ever engage in battle is when somebody comes to you, you're also not living the life Christ expects us to live. There's a powerful enemy out there, as I said. That's one of the things we're battling. But you know what? God's more powerful. So we see that a pastor needs to be a teacher, he needs to be a soldier, and he also needs to be an athlete. Verse 5 of 2 Timothy 2 says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, for those of you that know me very well, I'm a baseball fanatic, and I also umpire, so I love rules. Rules are fun. And I was in the Navy, so yeah, I'm a rules guy. Paul and Timothy were both familiar with the Olympics that were held in Greece and the Isthmian Games that were in Corinth. And only the best of the best competed there, just like today. People don't go to the Olympics if they're not the best. Now, they may be the best in their country, and then they get to the Olympics and they don't look so good, but they were the best somewhere. And there were rules for the Olympics and the Isthmian Games that they had to maintain a rigorous training regimen. Now, nowadays, you know, athletes have all kinds of help how to maintain their rigorous training environment. Back then, it was a rule that you had to do it. And athletes today are recognized for their dedication to their sport, but it's nowhere close to what it was back then. Most of the dedication of today's professional athletes centers around money. A lot of times, if you follow sports, you know that if somebody's in the last year of their contract, they're going to become a free agent, they have a really good year because they're going to get more money that way. So they really put all their effort into it. First year with the next team, yeah, it might go well, it might not. Athletes of Paul's day didn't even get money. They got accolades. They got everybody saying, hey, you're really, really good, and you got some sort of a wreath or something. There are probably perks to being a good athlete, but nothing like today. But regardless of their motivation, successful athletes are committed to the training, the diet, proper amounts of sleep, and all that stuff. All that hard work is for nothing, though, if the athlete fails to follow the rules. You could be the best, but if you step out of bounds, if you don't run in your lane, if, you know, you cut the course, if, you know, you do anything else illegal, you're going to get disqualified. You're still the best, but you're not going to win. Dropping a baton, crossing a lane line, they're all disqualifiers. Bigger things, the intentional ones, getting caught with PEDs in your system, also a disqualifier. But whether it's a small thing or a big thing, when it comes to your spiritual life, they're also disqualifying. In your pursuit of your goal, which should be Christ-likeness, we have to also train and play by the rules. We aren't out to live the best life you can, but rather live the life you can only live in the power of Jesus Christ living in you. Galatians 2:20 tells us, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ancient Olympians had to meet three requirements to compete. They had to be born Greek. They had to pledge to and actually train for 10 months, and they had to compete within the rules. Christians have rules too. They have three requirements. They have to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. They have to train for a lifetime by studying God's Word and becoming more Christ-like, and compete within the rules by being a true disciple of Christ. It's not a best two out of three. To really be successful, to really be Christ-like, you have to do all three. How about the farmer? Verses 6 and 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 say, "It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So here we are living in Idaho, so another metaphor near and dear to us all is the farmer. The word translated hardworking means to labor to the point of exhaustion. If any of you have ever worked on a farm, and I know a lot of people will work on a farm when they're a teenager or whatever. My wife actually did that, which I always thought was funny. Baling hay and stuff like that when she was a kid, when she lived here in Idaho. So if you ever worked on a farm, you know that looks like this. You get up before dawn. You work all day, whatever the weather is. Sick days are for wimps. Bum legs are no problem. God gave you two of them. Struggles of life must be dealt with after the work day's over. And the work day often stretches into the work night, especially now that we have tractors with lights and things like that on them. Now, I never worked on a farm. I never lived on a farm. My dad did. My grandpa had a farm. So I heard all kinds of stories about it. And I know that with all that work, their only hope was that they had a reward at the end, that their crops were going to come in and they were going to be successful. A believer has the same thing. If you're working for something, you want to have some sort of a reward. Well, what's the reward of believers? Seeing other people come to Christ. Paul also uses the agricultural metaphor in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor." Jesus also uses the word picture of a harvest when he sent out the 70 in Luke chapter 10. It reads, "And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Paul considered it his charter, his mission, to strive with all his might to proclaim Christ to as many as would come to him. Colossians 1 tells us, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." That was the baton, to get back to the athletic metaphor, that Paul was passing on to Timothy. The idea of proclaiming, warning, and teaching. So finishing out the section, Paul encourages Timothy to think about what he just wrote. He doesn't want him to just casually think about it. He wants him to put his everything into giving the words that Paul wrote to him his full consideration, compare them to Scripture, as the Bereans did, and keep studying until he understood as much as he could study, much as he could understand, which is, you're never going to get perfect understanding, so keep doing it forever, in other words. That effort has its own rewards. Understanding coming from God through wisdom, James tells us. And believers, people within our own sphere of influence, will be presented complete in Christ when he returns. So here's where I'm disappointed sometimes. You have to be faithful in life, no matter what you're doing. Teachers have to be faithful to their subject matter. All too often, I hear or read something someone says, and at a glance, it sounds great. But when you really start digging into it and you really start comparing what they're saying to Scripture, it falls far short. Now, what do you do when that happens? Do you completely discount everything they say? Maybe. Depends on how far off base they are, what they're off base about. Say, if they miss on the gospel itself, I wouldn't pay attention to anything they say. But nobody's perfect. So what you do is you take what they say, compare it to Scripture, take the good stuff, throw out the bad. And my prayer, as we're looking for a new pastor, is that we don't find someone who we have to spend a whole lot of time sifting through what they say and find all the bad stuff and throw it out. I'm really hoping that he's diligent enough that most of what he teaches is accurate. So if you're going to be faithful in life, teachers have to be faithful to their subject matter, soldiers have to be faithful to their superiors, athletes have to be faithful to the rules and to training, and farmers have to be faithful to giving their all. Faithfulness is also required of each one of us as a believer. We have to be faithful to our subject matter, which is God's word. We have to be faithful to our superior, who is God. We have to be faithful to the rules, or that pattern of living mentioned by Jesus, or modeled by Jesus and mentioned by Paul. We have to be faithful to giving our all so that the harvest will be great. Being faithful to the end will result in obtaining a crown of life, the crown that is life, and that's eternal life. Athletes battle for, you know, even in today's ridiculous salaries, millions of dollars. But how many times do you hear an athlete has either gone broke or is miserable, even though he's a millionaire, or she? Because what they've fought so hard for is not permanent. Eternal life is pretty permanent. In Revelation, Jesus speaks to seven churches. Only two of them, Smyrna and Philadelphia, receive only commendations without rebuke. Usually it's, you know, they get commended for something and then, but I have this against you, is usually how he terms it. Smyrna and Philadelphia didn't get that. They just got the commendation part. Now, we're not a part of any of those churches physically, right? None of those churches exist anymore, probably. But we should be able to look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, look at all those commendations, look at all those rebukes, and say, okay, you know what? Where I am in my life right now, I see myself in this church, good or bad. We need to be honest with ourselves. If the rebuke is what God's telling us right now, then we need to take that. And we need to figure out what we need to do to get in the commendation column. Not to gain anything for ourselves other than to be faithful. But those seven churches we picked because all seven of them are ways that people have behaved throughout the history of the church. Still do today. And even more so than being one of the churches that gets nothing more than a commendation and no rebuke, the thing you really want to hear is in Matthew 25 where it says, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. That should be our goal. That should be our mission. That should be what we focus on. So I actually did make it through the message, surprisingly enough. So next week, we're going to look at, or not next week, in 2 weeks, on January 1st, we're going to look at faithful representatives of Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. So as the worship team comes back up, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that, unlike so many would argue, your word is relevant to every time of the world's history and always will be. Because your word is seated at your right hand, waiting to come back. Your son was loving and accepting of people when he was here on earth. Didn't mean he was accepting of their sin. And Father, he's coming back. We know you're sending him back. And we know that there are going to be a lot of people that are going to be surprised when they don't hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And Lord, I just pray that each one of us here would have that desire to spend all of eternity in your presence, glorifying you, singing your praises, and spend our life here on earth working toward that for as many people as we can influence as well. So God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the time we have together, and we thank you just that we can look to your word, we can look to each other and be faithful and see examples of faithfulness all around us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.